This is the crisis point.
Welcome to the Crisis Point podcast, where, like Chesterton, we discuss nothing but politics and religion because, well, there's nothing else to discuss. I am Michael Warren Davis, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine, and I am joined by my co-host, Philip F. Lawler, director of the Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture at the Thomas More College of Liberal Arts. Father Daniel Patrick Maloney, say his name. Father Maloney, a priest of the Archdiocese of Boston, formerly a chaplain at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, was recently dismissed from his post because he refused to feed into the narrative being fed to us by Black Lives Matter and other race radicals about systemic racism, uncontrollable police brutality in America's law enforcement. Isn't that right, Phil?
That's right. He did. He apparently committed a heresy. And ordinarily, heresy is the persistent denial of a truth preached by the church. He didn't deny anything, and what he said was not in conflict with anything the church said. What he said was that, or he questioned, whether we know that George Floyd died because of systemic racism. As he put it, we don't know that. Now, raising a question can't be heresy in any case, but the irony for me is he merely raised a question about what's really a political issue in the context of a message that he was sending to undergraduates. And the whole context, the whole message was about mercy and Christian charity and forgiveness. And that he would be dismissed for this one stepping out of bounds of political correctness is just appalling.
He was also pegged for saying that George Floyd had not lived a virtuous life. I think that's almost an exact quote. And to the best of my knowledge, the Immaculate Conception of George Floyd is not a dogma of the church either. I do not believe that we as Catholics are obligated to hold that Mr. Floyd, who by all means should not be dead right now, should not have been killed while in police custody. But we are not obligated to believe that he lived a sinless life. And yet that is presumably part of the reason that Father Maloney was asked to resign by the Archdiocese of Boston. Why is this happening, Phil?
Well, you're right. You know, he did make a comment that George Floyd's life was checkered. He apparently did some very admirable charitable work, and he also had a police record. And I think that the point Father Maloney was making, again, was in the larger scheme of a message about how we all need mercy, and how, regardless of the kind of life that he had lived, George Floyd deserved the fundamental respect that you should accord to any human being. It was the sort of message that you would like to think you would spread yourself. So you ask, why is this happening? Why is he hung out to dry? And I think the answer is there's a lack of willingness on the part of the Boston Archdiocese to stand up for people who are under the gun from the forces of political correctness. This is a subject on which I speak with some authority, having been asked to resign myself from a position in the Archdiocese years ago.
Was it when you were editor of The Pilot?
Yeah.
The irony too, Phil, is that the reason that he mentioned that George Floyd had not lived a virtuous life was to refute this talking point that had been sort of making rounds in conservative social media quarters, that George Floyd's death was justified by that fact. And Father Maloney was saying, yes, he didn't live a virtuous life, which, you know, is not a heresy. Part of the duty of a Catholic priest is to point out that everyone has sins which they need to repent. And no one being without sin, we are all need forgiveness and we all need redemption in Jesus Christ. So his point was that, you know, even if he didn't live a virtuous life, that does not justify Mr. Floyd being killed in police custody. So he was, he wasn't himself justifying any alleged brutality on the part of Officer Derek Chauvin. It's maddening. You know, he was saying what the left was saying, but he was not saying it in a way that fed into the narrative about systemic racism and the epidemic of police brutality. And so he was given the axe by the archdiocese, but he wasn't. He was handed an axe and told to plant it into his own head.
You make a good point. And I hope that anyone who's listening to this who hasn't already been made aware of the facts here understands that Father Maloney condemned the killing of George Floyd. He did in no sense justify it. He condemned it, as you put, on different grounds than the politically correct grounds. So it's really one of those minor heresies. You have to understand the dogma very well to understand how he stepped outside it. He did condemn the killing, but he didn't condemn it the right way. Sure. And for that, he's forced out of office. And just also, by the way, apparently a very successful chaplain, a very intelligent and energetic young priest. And he's now on the sidelines. I don't know where he will be assigned next, but I think it's fair to assume it won't be a post of great prominence.
I called the archdiocese and I asked them, is Father Maloney still a priest in good standing? And you shouldn't have to ask that. But my gosh, when a priest is removed from an assignment after a public outcry, and by the way, Father Maloney was asked to resign. He accepted his resignation 2 days after he sent out the offending email. The diocese never moved that quickly with allegations of sex abuse. The diocese never moves that quickly about anything. But as soon as one of their priests steps out of line and says something that contradicts the politically correct narrative about police brutality, they swooped right in. And within 2 days, he had been convinced by archdiocesan officials to voluntarily, quote unquote, resign from his post. I don't think that the Roman Inquisition was ever as efficient as the Archdiocese of Boston is now in persecuting this good, faithful priest. And you're right, Phil. I know many priests in the Archdiocese, and Father Maloney's name has come up several times. You're right. Not only is he a very highly regarded chaplain, I believe he's also one of the point men for the Archdiocese in recruiting good, young, Orthodox men to the priesthood. Now, I'm sure that that also plays into it. I'm sure that there were bad apples in the archdiocese, the bureaucracy, who were looking for any excuse to take out someone like Father Maloney, but Father Maloney in particular, because I know that the services that he has rendered to the church and to the true faith have been exemplary.
Yeah, it's a sad pattern. As you know, I was born and raised in Boston. I lived most of my life in Boston. I left the Boston area in large part because I was no longer confident in the future of the Boston Archdiocese. And this sort of incident confirms me in my belief that it was a good idea to get out.
Amen.
Call me a refugee from Boston.
You know, I feel like, and I'm not apologizing for anyone, I'm not making excuses for anyone, but I can't help but feel like this narrative really got out of control, especially with the bishops, very quickly. When the George Floyd's untimely death, when it occurred, there were automatically cries that, you know, he was the victim of systemic police racism, that he was targeted and killed simply because he was Black. And this happens every time a Black man dies in police custody, including Freddie Gray, who, you know, in, I think it was 2015 in Baltimore, when he died in police custody in the presence of six police officers, three of whom were black. That was still held up as an example of systemic police racism, but whatever. So George Floyd dies, and all the Black Lives Matter, Antifa, and all the usual offenders, they all come out and say, just as they always do, that he was the victim of systemic police racism. And so the bishops did what they always do, which is they bind to the narrative and they release some weak, wimpy press release saying, oh, yes, we must, you know, we must pray that for the end of violence against young black men, and that there be justice in the law enforcement system, and yada, yada, yada. And that was, in the past, that was enough. That would placate the mob, and they would leave the bishops alone. But all of a sudden, the mob decided to call the bishops bluff. And they said, well, what are you going to do about it? And all of a sudden, the bishops were sort of caught flat-footed. And they said, well, what do you mean? What are you going to do about it? And the mob said, well, we're going to defund the police. And, you know, that's, we're going to root out and destroy the poise, the cancer of racism in law enforcement, even to the point of dismantling the entire law enforcement system altogether. And of course, the bishops, having spent the last 10 years, quietly, slowly, ploddingly reaffirming the narrative of systemic racism in law enforcement, although, what grounds do they have? How could Cardinal O'Malley, how could any bishop not fire Father Maloney after they've given credence to this false narrative of racism? They thought that they could placate the mob. They thought that once again they would just go away, having, you know, paid lip service to this false narrative about racist cops roaming America's cities in packs and gunning down innocent black people. And now they're paying the price. Now they're completely in the thrall of this, you know, this cabal of Marxist liars. And there's nothing that they can do about it. They're devouring their own. They're devouring their own good priests. And this is, it's a real shame that a good man like Father Maloney has to pay the price for the bishop's cowardice.
You know, another factor here, let's not neglect the fact that the MIT administration was also calling for Father Maloney's head, mm-hmm. very publicly, saying that he had violated the standards of the university. And essentially saying he had to go. And the archdiocese very quickly genuflected before the academic authorities. And so there's a precedent there too, that now does the MIT administration have a veto power over the appointment of the Catholic chaplain? Because if it does, then I assume other universities do. And frankly, I don't want the universities deciding who gets to function as a Catholic priest on campus.
It's like the China Concordat. We're letting Marxists, whether they're in Beijing or MIT, choose who our pastors are going to be. That's outrageous. You're right, Phil. That is a very, very dangerous precedent. But, you know, why wouldn't Harvard or Southern Cal, why wouldn't they come out and demand that if they're, and not just, obviously not just police brutality, if they're pastor preaches against homosexuality, or if they counsel their students not to seek abortions, or even if, what if they say, you know, I know the school is giving out free condoms, but you know, remember that sex outside of marriage is a sin. And then, oh my gosh, what if they, I mean, the transgender issue, what if they affirm the gender binary, which is the scientific and theological basis of you know, interpersonal relationships. They're doomed. They're absolutely doomed.
Yeah, it's a dangerous slope. I don't want to say that we're headed down a slippery slope, because I feel like we're well on our way. This was easily discernible some years ago, and it actually brings me to my big news of the week, which is a statement that people will find on the Catholic Culture site, a new statement from Archbishop Vigano about Vatican II, the effects of Vatican II, and how we should be responding to them today. I think it's a very important statement because, to be candid, we've got to face the fact that the Catholic Church has been in free fall on any pastoral on any set of pastoral landmarks in the years since Vatican II. And is it the fault of the council teaching, or is it the fault of something that's happened after the council? We really have to reckon with this. And the statement by Archbishop Vigano, I think, takes an appropriate line in saying any reform, something that, don't mean to toot my own horn, but he says something that I've been saying, that any effective reform has to begin with repentance. It has to begin with an acknowledgement that we, by we I mean all Catholics, I think he means particularly members of the hierarchy, we allowed this to happen. We allowed the questionable ideas that came out of Vatican II, we allowed them to flourish without correction. We allowed the effects to take to occur. We allowed an awful lot of very bad things to develop within the church, and we were not honest in labeling it for what it was. And the only way to solve the problem is to begin with honesty and with humility and say, we were wrong. There are problems. They're very serious problems. We've got to deal with them.
The free fall in church membership that occurred, it did begin to a certain extent before Vatican II concluded, but that followed the closing of the Second Vatican Council is just astonishing. And the absolute collapse of catechesis, the actual the destruction of Orthodox teaching in the seminaries. It was, you know, I'm interested to, maybe this is a topic we should save for another day, but I'm interested in what you think about whether, to what extent it is a direct result of Vatican II. But there is, I think there can't be any denying that the, as you quote John Paul, Saint Pope Paul VI, in the title of your latest book, The Smoke of Satan, undoubtedly entered the church during the Vatican II era, and we are suffocating in it.
There is no question about that, and it really must be acknowledged. And we can't continue with the sort of happy talk that everything is, you know, everything is beautiful and every parish is vibrant, which we continue to hear even as the pews empty out. And even as the majority of young people who are born Catholics, a very substantial majority of them leave the church by the time they're 30, if not earlier, we can't keep sweeping all of that under the rug. And you know, one point that Archbishop Vigano makes emphatically is that Vatican II is labeled and advertised and proclaimed itself as a pastoral rather than the doctrinal council. Mm-hmm. And the Archbishop makes the point that sometimes, in fact, I think he would say always, the most pastorally sensitive thing you could do is proclaim doctrine clearly. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have not done in the last several decades. And it's not a problem that arose at Vatican II, I don't think. It was there beforehand, or else we wouldn't have had the problem at Vatican II. But there are issues with the documents themselves. And another point that he makes is, this is, you know, when you hear clerics talk about the council, they're talking about Vatican II. Right. Well, there have been lots of councils, and this is the only one that requires clarification. This is the only one that has people saying, was this or was it not a break with the tradition of the Catholic Church over the centuries? That's a problem, and that's a problem that we really have to address.
There is a large contingent of Catholics, particularly places like American Magazine, the Jesuits, but not a few bishops who have been attending Black Lives Matter protests and things like that, they have been giving full-throated support to this these radicals from the very beginning, and that radicalism is now coming to its natural conclusion. You know, the iconoclasm that has been one of the pillars of the Black Lives Matter movement since its beginning, the desire to destroy statues and other public memorials, has been escalating, as we knew that it would, because it began with Confederate soldiers, and then it became figures like Christopher Columbus. Then it became slave owners who are otherwise considered American heroes, like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. And now, as I'm sure many of our listeners know, a couple of days ago, a Black Lives Matter organizer, one of their founders, a man named Sean King, who is an absolute doyen of the media establishment and gets invited to, you know, all of these red carpet events. I mean, he's a real superstar in the liberal cultural establishment, has called for images of our blessed Lord and his mother and the saints, from, you know, the apostles, any image that depicts them as being quote unquote white, should be destroyed. And this, you know, the iconoclasm, as it always will, as it must, the iconoclasm is moving out of the public square and into the private sphere of religion. Let's clear the record on something. The image, the popular representation of our Lord, that you see in most religious artwork and stained glass windows and things like that, is actually pretty accurate. Most of it is taken from the Shroud of Turin, which is an astonishing, as our listeners know, is a supernatural impression of our Lord that was made at his resurrection, on the shroud that was covering his body in the tomb. The when you think of Jesus Christ, the image in your head is identical to the Shroud of Turin. It's, you know, the length of his beard, the length of his hair, the shape of his nose, it's flawless. And another important point is that Palestinian Jews are not black. They're not, you know, and Jesus is never, hardly ever represented with pasty white skin. He's usually, you know, depicted as having sort of darker, not olivey, but, you know, darker than olive skin, which is also perfectly accurate. The premise that these images are in some way biased towards Europeans is ridiculous on its face. Not that if the sacred images represented Jesus Christ as being white when he wasn't, that would be any reason to destroy them, because, as you know too, Phil, it's very common for cultures to depict, especially Jesus and his mother, the physical features of the race that, you know, happens to be creating the image. So there are lots of images of Jesus and Mary as looking Chinese in the Chinese church. They look black, and images made by Christians in the African church. That's very, very common. But it is only unacceptable if the mob perceives the image to be in some way white. Why is that?
I don't think it is just because it's perceived to be white. I think I would look to a more radical rejection of Christianity. Mm. One of the things that a lot of people reject about Christianity is the notion that the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man. And if you're a man, you're a man with certain features. You have to look like something. Yeah. And if you look like something, then you don't look like other things. And it's a rejection of the incarnation. And I think most heresies are. I think it was Chesterton said that most heresies fasten on some aspect of rejecting the incarnation, the particular. It's a scandal. Mm. It's a scandal and a stumbling block. And that's probably why it would get a certain amount of credence with very liberal Christians, because they too are the incarnation for them too is a stumbling block. And at the same time, it's why we love representations of our Lord, even frankly if they weren't historically accurate, because they give us a sense of this man who is God, who was and is among us.
That's a fascinating point. I remember for some reason, W.H. Auden was a fairly orthodox Anglican, but he absolutely refused to believe in the virgin birth. And I don't know why, but that was, I mean, the idea that God became man was not a problem to him. The fact that God became man without sexual intercourse just floored him. And I think that you're absolutely right about this, Phil. It's a really, really interesting point that, you know, the devil hates the incarnation, because that is what healed our human nature. And that is what allowed God to join his nature to ours. And it is what bridged the gulf between the creator and his creation forever. And, you know, these attacks on the incarnation, let's go back to the gender issue. God became man. He did not become woman. That is a truth that will go on forever. Jesus Christ is risen and ascended into heaven, and he has taken his human nature with him. He will be a man forever. And that is obvious. If you take the radical nihilistic view of egalitarianism, where any distinction between man and woman has to be erased, then you cannot accept the fact that God chose to be a man and not a woman.
That's right. It's a fascinating fact about the incarnation. And, you know, getting back to Sean King, and let's be honest, there are probably everyone listening to this can think of representations of our Lord and his mother that we would be happy to get rid of, the ugly ones, the ones that offend us. And we don't, because we recognize two things. First, we recognize that what we might not like, other people might. They might derive inspiration and comfort from. But second, because of what they are, because they are our representation of our Lord and our Lady, and deserve some respect. And it is revealing that a man who is completely hostile to those sentiments of Christians is getting support from Christian leaders. To sort of round out our conversation today, that's what's so horribly wrong about having Father Maloney run out of town on a rail for standing up for Christian virtue, for Christian doctrine, against a mob that come to reveal themselves as very hostile to Christianity.
In one of our first podcasts, I mentioned that I don't really relish criticizing the bishops, and ever since that day, every single week, I've had something to criticize the bishops for. But you know, you're right, that is the really horrible tragedy of all of this, is that this is not an isolated incident. This is a result of years and years and years of relentless capitulation by the Catholic hierarchy to politically correct elites and their politically correct narratives. This is a bed that the bishops have made for themselves. They are longtime collaborationists, and now they have reached their own crisis point. They have to decide, are they going to continue feeding the alligator, hoping that it eats them last? And they must know by now that it will eat them at some point. Are they going to continue feeding the alligator, or are they going to stand up? Because they're eventually going to run out of Father Maloney's. They're not going to, it's the same thing is happening in the, going to happen in the priesthood that is going to happen in the police department. Young men are not going to join American police forces anymore because they know that their elected officials are going to throw them under the bus the first sign of complaint from the mob. Likewise, young men, good young men, are not going to join the holy priesthood because they know that their bishops are going to throw them under the bus. So these two necessary institutions, they are in mortal danger of disappearing. And as far as the holy priesthood is concerned, that is, again, that is a bed that the bishops have made for themselves. Are they going to lie in it, or are they finally going to stand up against the anti-Christian, far-left mobs that are committed to stamping out any remnant of Christendom that still exists in the Western world? And I guess only time will tell. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for this week, but I thank you all for tuning in. I thank you, as always, Phil, for joining me. I am Michael Warren Davis. He is Philip F. Lawler. And this is The Crisis Point. Thank you all very much, and God bless you.